turn your attention with me to John chapter 4. This is the end of this chapter, John 4. I'm going to read from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's word. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. And this now, the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, we have this interesting contrast between Jesus' strong words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," reminiscent of rebukes he gives in other places about signs and wonders. Well, also, we have John's comment at the end of this section that this was the second sign that he did, and indeed it was a sign that he gave. There is here in this story that John records for us about this event when Jesus went back to Galilee and met this official. Important lessons for us about faith, about what it means to believe in Jesus, about the results that come from believing in him, and other things along these lines. I know I just read it, but I think it's always helpful to just review the story a little bit, partly for those who have heard it for the first time, and partly for those who got a little distracted the first time. It's helpful. But just to review it, Jesus comes back to Galilee, a place he's been before, to Cana, in that area. John tells us, or remember, Jesus was here before. This is where he turned water into wine. We get a sense that the word is spreading, just as we saw when Jesus was in Samaria. He told the woman at the well, she went and told her town, and the word spread. The things that he had done in Judea, the news had spread not just through Judea, but now up in Galilee. John tells us why that was. There were folks who were there when Jesus was there, doing the things that he was doing. And now they go back home and they're telling people about it. This reminds us, over and over again, John is showing us how this word is spreading, how the news of Jesus and who he is indeed going out into the world. And so there he meets a man, an official. It doesn't say exactly what kind of official he was. Commentators disagree as to whether he was a Gentile or not. Nevertheless, Jesus meets this, we could say, a high-ranking person of some sort. And this person has a problem, a very serious problem. His son is about to die. We have actually a number of accounts throughout the scriptures and maybe in your lives as well of children who are about to die. And the sadness that comes with that, the pleading that comes with that, the desire for God's salvation. This man is no different. He comes to Jesus and he asks him to come down, come to my child before he dies. Jesus says, go, your son will live. And interestingly, the man, it says he believes right here at this point. He doesn't believe later when, and he does also believe later, but his turning point is not when he finds out when his son was healed. Right? It's only later that he asks the servant, and the servant says it was at the seventh hour, and he kind of connects all the dots, and it, of course, encourages his faith, right? It says, and he believed. What happens there is, and his whole household. I read one commentator that suggested, a little bit speculatively, that perhaps the man asked this question of the servant, not just of his own curiosity, but for the purpose of spreading the word, for the purpose of seeing his whole household come to faith in Christ as well. And all these things, we see a lot of different things about who Jesus is, what his mission is, and I want to think about some of those with you this morning. The first thing I think we can observe here is that Jesus's mission is truly for the whole world. We're only in John chapter 4, and think about, and Jesus hasn't even traveled that far, and think about who has been affected already. We've had backwater Galileans, high-ranking Jewish leaders, men, women, honorable people, dishonorable people, secular people, religious people, family members of Jesus, non-family members of Jesus. As Jesus is going out, we see very quickly that there is this great broadness in the way that Jesus is bringing light to the world, is how John describes it. And this leads us to a truth with two corresponding parts. The first one is that no one has a particular claim on Jesus. No person here or anywhere in the world is more privileged than another before God by virtue of their ancestry, ethnicity, social status, good works, money, power, land, knowledge, anything that might mark us out as being higher or lower, rightly or wrongly in this world, none of it gives us any edge before God. None of us have a special backdoor channel. None of us have an extra way into the presence of the Lord. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not through our works, it's not through our backgrounds, our education, anything else. Only through him. No one has a particular claim on Jesus, because before him, we're all just weak and helpless sinners. He is our only way. There's nothing that we can bring. But this has a corresponding side to it, and that's this. And that means that none of us are excluded from the promises he makes because of these things either. It means that just as none of us have a particular edge, or a particular way into the presence of God, it also means that none of us are excluded either because of these things. Wherever the world would push us aside, wherever the world would treat us poorly because of things in our pasts that we have done, things that we have no control over at all, whatever it is, God promises that all who come to him in faith will be received by him. That he saves all those who put their trust in him. Jesus' mission is very broad. A second observation we can make from this passage is that Jesus' mission is not just about doing fancy miracles. This is very important because some Christians teach and live their lives in a way where signs and wonders are everything. Everything. I have had many friends and even grew up in some environments like this where signs and miracles and wonders, it's all they talk about. It's all they want. You can go into certain bookstores and read the titles of books, you know, how to get your sign, how to get your miracle, how to find this amazing thing. And so, and in this view of the Christian life, the Christian is one who's simply searching for that next moment, that next experience, that God thing that happens. Miracles and signs, visions, words from God, amazing things, they're everything. So much so that they become the source of faith, reason for their faith, the hope for their faith. People that believe this way, they ground their life, their piety, their hope on these things. And what ends up happening is that their faith goes up and down in correspondence to how frequently they experience what they perceive as this power or thing from God. I haven't had a sign in a while. I haven't had a vision in a while. I haven't had a word from the Lord. I'm feeling dry. I'm feeling separated. And it's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. This is a very dangerous way to live, and it's not saving. It doesn't bring us salvation merely to experience the amazing things of God. There were many people throughout the scriptures who followed Jesus, we read. People that went from town to town, place to place, that heard of the things he did and yet received no eternal benefit from them. And sometimes Jesus even rebukes people concerning signs and miracles. Sometimes he even refuses to give them, as I think he is also doing here. When he says to this man who asked, "Will you come save my son? Unless you see signs and miracles or signs and wonders, you will not believe." I want to share with you a quote from a German Lutheran contemporary of Martin Luther, Johannes Brenz. He writes, "It is not a true faith which is conceived from miracles and wonders or signs. For miracles are merely seals and witnesses. A seal certifies nothing new except what has already been committed to writing. In the same way, witnesses say nothing new, but they bear witness to the things which have been heard or seen. Thus, miracles do not confer faith, and they do not take something uncertain and make it certain, but they confirm something that already is certain. They do not make believing persons out of unbelieving persons, but they confirm already believing persons in their faith." Now, Brenz puts this in a fairly black and white way, and I think he's right to do that. There is, of course, a lot of room for gray. You remember Doubting Thomas, we call him, right? Jesus says, "Put your finger in my side," right? And it was upon doing that that he then believed. He saw this thing and believed. But remember what Jesus says after that. He says, "Blessed are those who believe and don't see." Right? There's this sense in which Thomas, it would be fair to say that he had faith, but he was struggling. And that's where signs and miracles do help us. Later, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we confess from the scriptures that it is a sign and a seal. Not proclaiming anything new, not doing anything different, except sealing what you are hearing right now in the Word. They confirm to us, they strengthen our faith. And that's what that's why Jesus does this miracle here, to teach us about his mission, to confirm our faith in it. Jesus' miracles reveal his mission. His work and his life are about health and strength and growth, but they're only signs. Signs pointing to him as the one who brings these things, who brings them in a greater way than it seems to many others. In fact, through his own death, Jesus would bring about the greatest miracle, the defeat of death and the resurrection of life, something that is anticipated here in this boy who is on the doorstep of death and rises up and is made well. Hear what I'm saying clearly. I'm not saying don't believe in miracles, because John clearly says this is the second sign that Jesus did, right? We're supposed to believe the miracle. But the point is not don't believe in miracles, but the point is don't separate them from the one who is doing the work. Don't separate the signs from the one who is being pointed to. Don't go around hoping and trusting for this experience or this wonder or that wonder and miss the very thing that they are teaching you. And when they teach you, believe. Believe. Now, this brings me to my third point, which is that faith is hard. Belief can be difficult sometimes. Like this official, like Nicodemus, like the Samaritan woman, like Jesus' own mother, and all of these conversations and these meetings Jesus has had up to this point, we see him at work, but not always at work in the ways that people expect. Jesus' mother says, "We have a problem here." And he says, "Woman, it's not my time." And she has to wait and rest and say, "Do whatever he tells you." Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, I have these questions for you." And Jesus says, "You're a teacher of the law and you don't even understand what you're talking about?" Jesus says to him strange and mysterious things about being born again. Jesus comes to the woman at the well, asks her for a drink of water, and well, we've spent some time on that. You know what happens next. A strange conversation that ultimately ends up exposing her sin, sin that she was trying to hide. Faith sometimes is a struggle. Sometimes it even comes with rebukes, with the scalpel of the Lord as our surgeon works on us. Painful things. Again, I would like to quote from Brenz. He says, "But how is it that Christ makes faith stronger? By hard and adversarial responses." Right? You come to Jesus and say, "Right, here's this man. My boy is sick. I need your help. Why are you saying this stuff about, unless there are signs and miracles, you won't believe? I'm here because I trust you, right? I'm here." Why does Jesus say this hard thing to this man who's come to him for help? You could ask this about your own life. Why does Jesus do hard things in your life when you're asking him for help? Again, Brenz, "How is it that Christ makes faith stronger by a hard and adversarial response to this man in particular? Does he not, in fact, make it much weaker? You are speaking truly," Brenz writes, "but you should learn the way God works. He strikes in order to heal. He afflicts in order to console. He destroys in order to save. He kills in order to give life. And so Christ makes the faith of the royal official weaker so that it may be made stronger. He does his alien work in order to do his proper work." People sometimes will say that such and such a thing, that was a God thing. And what they mean is what the official will say later, right? We recognize this amazing way in which this event corresponds to that event. And we say, "Wow, God was surely in that." And truly, that was a God thing. Something to notice. Something to name and praise God and proclaim and believe, even as his whole household did. But we want to be careful when we use language like that, not to be limiting God. Not to be seeing sort of this moment and this amazing timing as a God thing, but not the word that he heard when he came from Judea to Galilee. Or not the path that he walked on his way to go see Jesus. Not the things that happened the next day and the next day and the next day after that. It's important because, as Paul says, we see the things of God through a glass darkly. Have you ever tried to look through, like if you pick up your glass at lunchtime today, and you look through it at the world, right? What does it look like? Well, it's distorted, right? You're seeing reality, but you're seeing it not right. right? It's bent. It's there, but hard to see. There's a limited scope of view. This is so true when we think about the work God is doing. God is always at work, even in the things we don't like, even in his rebukes, even in his hard statements, even in his no's. He may make you wait for things, but faith goes forward all the same. We don't have to know all his plan. We just have to know him. In that way, faith is blind in one sense, but not in another. It's blind in the sense that we don't know everything that God knows. If that's what blindness is, all right, I guess we're blind. But it's not blind in the sense that it depends on nothing except sort of, I don't know, optimism in one's heart. Faith is not trusting that one has mastered the universe and knows all things and knows the secret plan and will of God. Faith is knowing God as he has revealed himself, as he has made his promises in Christ, as he shows to us over and over again in his scriptures that Jesus is the one, and if we believe in him, we have life. Eternal life welling up in you, as he says to the woman at the well, or as he says to the son or the father, go. He lives. John says, if we believe in him, we have life in his name. That's what these things teach us, and that is what we can depend on. One more long quote, and it's the last one, from Philip Melanchthon. He writes, this shows us what the nature of faith is, namely to conceive a trust in God that he will save us. How and when and through what afflictions, none of that concerns us. Believe and you will be saved, even if all creatures should oppose you with every bad thing. Thus, Abraham leaves the promised land not knowing where it would be entered. Thus, he awaits the promised offspring, although he was commanded to kill his son. Thus, Moses leads out the children of Israel, although he does not know how God will defend them against the might of Pharaoh. When he stands at the Red Sea, not knowing how they will escape, he commands them to stand firm and see the mighty deeds of God. That's what we do as Christians. We stand at the tumultuous sea, filled with chaos and unknowing things and death and fear and all the rest, with an army of the world against our backs, and we wait on the Lord. But these miracles, these signs that Jesus are showing us and that he's giving to us remind us and are telling us and teaching us over and over again that we have every reason to. There's no reason to doubt. Abraham did come into the promised land. The Israelites did pass through the Red Sea. The man's son was healed. And so on and on and on. Ultimately, this leads us to the cross, doesn't it? Where Jesus died. The one who was supposed to save us died. But in his death, he took on our sins as a perfect sacrifice and overcame death. He rose from the dead. He had victory in the cross. Is Jesus powerful to save? Absolutely, he's powerful to save, just as he promised to do. This is why we put our faith in him, and this is why we put our trust in him. Here's an interesting question, and I'll end with this. Can a mere word from Jesus hold so much power? The man wants him to come down to his son, right? Come, right? But Jesus says, why do I need to come? I could do it right here. I can do it anywhere. Why? Because the word of God is powerful. It's effective. It's compared in scripture to a sword, for example, that is able to cut. Can a mere word from Jesus hold so much power? Go. Your son lives. Get up. Walk. Come to me and you'll be saved. miraculous. Yes, the word of Jesus can hold so much power. And it's that, and it's because of that, that the word of God went out and has gone out into all the world. And that now there are people, there are believers like us all over the world worshiping and serving our Lord and Savior. Because as Paul writes in Romans, the gospel, this good news about Jesus and who he is and what he did, what he's doing, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. God healed this man's son from his illness. But on the cross, Jesus did much more than that. He took on the sins of the world so that we wouldn't be saved just from a momentary illness in this life, or even a mortal illness in this life, but we would be saved from mortality itself, so that we would have immortality, not just life, but eternal life in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray.